Just recently, I sat down and I thought to myself, what should I pray before I read and before we study, even in a church, the Word of God? And I wrote out just a very brief prayer. By the way, I don't think there's anything wrong with reading out your prayer. God can teach me what I should pray for and then read it out. It doesn't have to be spontaneous always at the particular time. And this is what I wrote down. So can we actually just pray this prayer? You can keep your eyes open or whatever you like. I often find it easier to keep my eyes open when a person's praying. You can shut your... But this is what I wrote down for myself as I come to the Word of God now. Lord, cause me to draw near to you. Cause us to draw near to you. Give us a sincere heart. May the Word of God and the Spirit of God gradually bring us into a fuller assurance of faith. Cause us to read your Word wisely, but not that we might simply have a better knowledge of what you are saying to us, so that we would be led more and more into a closer relationship with you. That even we're looking at a very difficult passage, that we might finish up saying, how great is our God. And show us how to cope with these more difficult passages, not something we're used to reading about today. Often they do cause us trouble, Lord. I know I get into trouble reading them sometime. But Lord, in the midst of that, as I've said, that your Spirit would come to us. And we would thank you, Lord, that you've spoken to us, both collectively as a church, as families and as individuals. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you turn back, please, to... Or if you haven't, maybe if you're wise, you've probably kept your finger in it to save having to look for it again, to Zephaniah. Now, as indicated there just before I read it, Josiah was in the midst of the most fantastic reforms. Maybe that's not a word I should be using today. I maybe get another word rather than reform, but that's something else. Didn't strike a chord that, did it? reform, to reverse what was really a decadent spiritual situation. I mean, I read it last week, King Manasseh before him. It's hard to even say this. The king of Judah, who God gave promises to Abraham would be his people, he would be the heir of many people, he was actually sacrificing his own children on the altar. We've got to get a grip of that too, because people sometimes say, oh, the Bible's, you know, I wouldn't bother reading, it's a boring sort of a book. Well, you just read the Bible and you'll not find it very boring, really. Why was this the case? That's the question I asked last week. And it was this, that despite appearances, and if we don't listen to anything else I say, I would like you to hear this here. Despite appearances, there was no reform of the heart. He could, and he was doing his best. I'm not in any way criticizing Joash, but there was still a gene within God's people that when the opportunity for pride or greed or unfaithfulness presented itself, God's people just often... And I don't want to be a negative person. I'm not saying it happened to everybody. But there's a tendency often to get into the slipstream of these things. And before very long, there's not much of a difference between ourselves than those people that we're trying to witness, or those people who are not believers. And I mean that sometimes there's not a millimeter, and I'll refer to this later on, of difference between how we as Christians, and please don't feel harassed or anything at me saying this, how as we as Christians live and the culture around us. And it could well be that God is even challenging you about that, even through Zephaniah. It can happen even to whole churches. I know churches that were gospel churches 30, 40 years ago. And unbelievably now, they're denying some of the most basic tenets about gospel living. And I could even refer back to the article that I read there from the paper. When I was a young Christian here in Northern Ireland, they were saying that if a church needs revival or any reform or any individual needs it, you always finish up with three things. And Clive, I hope I'm not destroying one of your sermons of a year ago. They always finished up saying, you need to pray more. Do you remember that? You need to need your Bible more and you need to witness more. And so therefore, people were leaving the churches and saying, I'm going to pray for an extra half hour every day. I'm going to read another bit of the Bible every day. We had a situation in Rochester at one particular stage where a lady got the hang of this situation that, you remember McShane's, to read the Bible in a year. And she was going around everybody saying, that's what we need to do as Christians, read the whole Bible in a year. Now, people didn't dare say to her, for she was a bit of force of nature, but they give up after about the first month doing that. But you see, you can, these are good things, don't get me wrong. But in fact, they're not dealing with the underlying stunting of Christian growth. It works for some of you. They're not dealing with distinctive Christian living. They're not dealing with heartfelt faithfulness to the gospel. It's putting these structures in place that is making us think that somehow or other we're better Christians, when in fact we're no better inside at all. It's not changing our confidence in God. It's not giving us the joy of the Lord anymore by doing these things. Talk about doing things. I remember when Rebecca and I got married 53 years ago, it is now. It's a very dangerous thing to mention these years in case you get it wrong, isn't it, really? But I'm sure it is that. And we went up to live in Craigavon, Lurgan, Portadown. That's where both of us worked. And we went to a Baptist church, actually, fairly close by. And one day, pastors were wont in those days just to knock a door and arrive, and arrived with my young wife. And I was out. I loved tug-of-war and rugby. Okay, then. I'm excited about it, really, I do. And he was quite upset that this young Christian man who had started to go to his church was out on a Wednesday night training for tug of war. Out with the world, training, tug of war. You didn't find that in Leviticus or Matthew or anywhere else, you understand. Now, I could have easily, he didn't know that in fact the guys who I pulled tug of war, by the way, I get very upset when tug of war is just simply in a village fete or something like that. It was a very serious issue to us. And I could have stopped going to tug of war, but with no change in my heart, I might even have resented it. I might have been at every prayer meeting that ever existed. I might have read my Bible more, but there was no change of the heart. Just simply because I stopped, he thought I was going to be a spiritual Christian. I have a relative, young man, who in fact lives in an area in Northern Ireland where Gaelic is the main sport. Yeah, I said Gaelic. Very active young member of a church. And he started to play Gaelic instead of rugby. He was a great rugby player too, but Gaelic, he thought he would get in amongst the community. And he was hounded by folk within the church. It wasn't a spiritual thing to do. Do you understand? So he could have stopped playing Gaelic. There's no better Christian. And in fact, he finished up actually leaving that church and is very much involved in another church now. And I actually, well, I haven't spoken to him about it, but I think he did the right thing in leaving it. I picked this up. I'm a guest in a certain person's house these days. And I seen this thing here by Timothy Keller. Paul, what are the marks of a supernaturally changed heart? That's what God's getting at through Zephaniah. The heart wasn't changed. The motives weren't changed. There was still this gene that went quickly back, as we know, to life as it was beforehand, despite all these reforms and the apparent revival. This is one of the questions Paul addresses as he writes to the church in Corinth. He's not after some superficial outward tinkering, but instead a deep-rooted, life-altering change that takes place on the inside. In an age when pleasing people, puffing up our egos and building your resume are seen as the methods to make it, the Apostle Paul calls us to find true rest in blessed self-forgetfulness. It's the purpose of the book. Let me read that to you again, because it does me good to read it anyway. So if the rest of you don't think that it does me good. Paul's not after some superficial outward tinkering, but instead a deep-rooted, life-altering change that takes place on the inside. And an age where pleasing people, puffing up your ego and building your resume are seen as the methods to make it. Now, that to me summarizes what Zephaniah is about here. Have you been shocked, if you're reading the national press recently, about the number, and by there are many godly men doing this too, but the number of high-profile international speakers who have led conferences in GB over these past years, who have led large churches over these past years, and while we're at the pinnacle of being praised by Christians, they had been involved in adulterous relationships for years. He's a great speaker. Have you got a hair? Have you listened to him on YouTube? Have you listened to this and that? And then the next thing, this appears. Are you surprised that well-respected, industrious folk, prominent in church life, can be addicted to pornography? So here's Josiah's reforms, and everything looks well. But God knows the heart hasn't been changed. I read something the other day, and I think I believe it. In fact, I do believe it, that 1 in 10 Christian men are secretly involved in viewing pornographic material. And that includes pastors. So we need to be very, very careful that whenever we're looking at all this outward reform, that in fact it goes together with a change of heart. Remember, I was reading there from Tim Keller. And that's why I believe that Zephaniah's message is so, so strong, or God's message, in the midst of some of the most fantastic reforms that were taking place, apparently, in Israel. All, as I said last week, all the Baals worship was being done. The priests who were teaching falsehood and living some awful lives were actually killed, many of them. The temple was cleared out of all this godlessness and everything else. And yet, God sends Zephaniah to preach this message. Now, look at some of the messages. I'm only going to, I didn't realize that clock was up there last week, but I can't say that now, so I have to watch it. Look, I'm only going to touch on two or three things. And part of the reason is not because I think they're more important than some of the other issues that are raised in these chapters, but just to give you a feel for what I said before reading the Bible, that this was all so relevant to the people. They understood what Zephaniah was saying. So we do need to do a wee bit of work sometimes on it to know how it worked out itself in culture. Look at verses 8 to 11. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the, that's chapter 1, the officials and the king's sons, all who array themselves in foreign attire. And you think, well, if I go to Turkey, or I go to wherever you go, Spain, or wherever it is, must I not buy a Spanish dress in case I come home and wear it to church and the bridge? And people think, oh, he's dressed as a Spanish man or a Spanish woman. Of course, nothing to do with that. This would have meant something different to the people. It would have meant taking on the lifestyle of some of the nations around them and introducing it into God's, into their own lives and into God's people. It would have talked about primarily Egypt, commentators would say, business practices and priorities, which were working for non-believers and which believers themselves, I'm talking about believers here and I'm talking about Judah, God's people, they were taking on. And it's so easy to get sucked into doing what benefits me, and we can kind of do what Jeremiah talks about. You can go to the temple and worship God there, and then you can kind of way mix that along with Baal worship, if that suits us. Now, I know it's a tough old message, and that's why I like to be challenged myself by the Word of God. It must be 25 years ago or so, I was sent a young man who felt at that stage he should become a pastor. Now, in my few years of working with him, he didn't, because he realized then that he wasn't actually cut out to be a pastor. He'd worked in the insurance industry. And those were the days, again, I'm showing my age, when people who took out life insurance or any other insurance, they actually knocked your door. And if it was £100 a year to insure, you wanted to pay insurance, you paid them over £10 a month and they knocked the door. And some of you older folk will remember that. And he was going to visit a family, was telling, by the way, he was the most lovely, gentle man who lived out his Christian life, and he wasn't boastful. I have to say that to you, otherwise I wouldn't use this illustration. But there was this particular family, and a policy was maturing. It had been taken out quite a number of years beforehand. But when he went into the house, there were things that needed to be done to the house, and by then the guy, the man, the husband by this stage, the father, had got a family. Now, the whole idea of going to the house would be, because this policy was maturing, it was Bernard's job to get him to use the money to take out another policy. Do you understand? Look, you've made in those days, if you made £500 in a policy over 10 years, is that a lot of money? And Bernard's boss said to him, his supervisor said, I'll go with you to this particular family. We'll work this one together. And after Bernard listened to what the family needed and looked and seen the house that he was living in, now he'd got a family, he said to this family, I don't believe you should be using this money to take out another policy, which of course would have been commission for the people selling it. I think you should be using this money on your own family and on your own property to bring it up to date with what you need now with your family. And he walked out of the house and a supervisor said to him, I couldn't have done that. Now, You don't have to be a Christian to do that, of course. But that's an illustration, the best one I could think of a whole lot more. That's what it is to live the Christian life. That is what to show love to other people, to concern for other people, not just that they become Christians, but that we have a distinctive, as Jesus said, salt and light on the earth. So it is possible to be a well-respected, active worker in the church, yet sell the policy because it means more commission to you and me than the good of the family. I'm trying to earth what Zephaniah is getting at here. It talks here, it says, those who leap over the threshold. Now, commentators differ on what this might mean. I am totally convinced to take us back to Samuel, where the Philistines, they got the ark, and they took the ark of God. Oh, we have got these Israelites on the run now, and they put the ark into the temple of Dagon, and they went the next day, and what was Dagon? He was flat on his face. I mean, that's a bit unfortunate, somebody was disciplined for not putting him up the ark correctly or Dagon correctly, and then went back again and Dagon was flat on his face, and they said, something wrong here. Maybe the God of the Jew, the Israelites, is at work here. And eventually they thought it would be better to get rid of this ark. They tried it in a few other places and the same thing happened again. But it kind of became superstitious then that the priests of that particular pagan temple skipped over the threshold in remembrance to try and avoid anything unlucky or unfortunate happening to them, because the Ark of God had been in that place and caused great disruption. And lo and behold, what were the Israelites doing? They were starting to take on practices like this as well. The culture of the day. If it works for somebody else, or doesn't work for somebody else, maybe it'll not make any difference if I try it as a believer. Now, I'm coming back here to a farming society. And I don't know whether any of you are farmers or not, so don't worry, I haven't got a clue, but you have all got your own business practices and everything else. Let me ask you, in the farming world, is it a distinctly God-pleasing godliness that drives how you interact, how business is done? Or is it, maybe it does no harm. It has worked for that farmer there. I'm a little bit troubled by it. We'll come to that in a minute. Maybe I'd be better to do it. I could make a few more £100 here, or do this, or get that grant, or I don't know, maybe there's no grants now at all. You understand? Same in the benefit system. It disturbs me greatly. Oh, he or she's getting benefits. I think half the world around in this country are on benefits. And he or she's getting benefits. You know what it is? I could get benefits as well. Now, it'll benefit you financially, and I know it might make it tough if you don't. But are we honest in our dealings? See, I'm not just saying pray more, witness more, read your Bible more. I'm saying this is what Zephaniah, I believe, is getting at with the people. I was a young guy, just comes to mind now, who I know well. He's now 19 or 20, and he was born with cerebral palsy. Not severe, able now to hold down certain jobs, not all of the jobs. And he was getting benefits and needed them as well. And when he come to have been 18, I think he was 18, became a Christian, he said, you know what it is? I can make my own way of life. And without his parents or anybody else knowing, contacted the benefits office and said, I'm coming off benefits. I can do without it. Would I have done that? I might have been saying, I think I could wangle it here. You understand? One of the things that I've got it down here, again, if you're a little bit older, but it does maybe make a point, this one. Do you remember the times, those of you who are my age, and I'm probably older than I look, my age, whenever someone took an illness in this part of the country and you had to go to somebody and go through a pagan ritual for a cure. Do you remember the cures? I remember, sorry, this comes to mind now. I remember there were two ladies lived outside Newton Stewart and they had a well. Now, this is something for those of you who don't know anything about. And they had a well, and Christians were bringing their children to this well, and they had to put blinkers on them, and they had to walk around the well all these incantations to cure themselves of things like mumps. What else was it they were cured of? Mumps, and I remember it was mumps and everything else. And I look back now and I think to myself, how did Christians do that? They would have been pilloried. They'd have been lambasted even by other Christians for not trying it out. But maybe being a distinctive and a witness, it might have been God's will, I'm sure it was, for me to say, look, I'm not bringing my child to walk around that well because that's a pagan practice. Maybe I've offended some of you. Maybe some of you have been down there. But it's like what Jeremiah was saying often at the people at this stage. They could go into the temple and they could worship God. They could even raise their hands up. I was sitting there, didn't know any of you do. By the way, if you did, raise your hands up when you're singing. I have no problem with that. You understand? They could raise their hands up. They could be dancing. They could be doing other things in the temple. And then he says they would just synchronize that with a little bit of Baal worship as well, because that's what the culture did and was benefit to them. Now, I'm going to finish the message in a more positive note than that. Look at what he says here in verse 12. He said, I'm missing over a lot. He says in verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are complacent. Complacent in how we deal with things. I remember being at a pastor's meeting one time, and this pastor, he was making a great spiritual thing to be complacent. There was a disciplinary matter that needed to be dealt in a church, and another pastor was raising it with pastors as to how to deal with it. And this pastor spoke up and says, well, I'm not a confrontational person. What complacency, when he should have been dealing with a particular issue. He was making a virtue out of being complacent. You know, I'm easygoing. I don't get into trouble. I don't challenge things. I don't do this. I don't do that. And we can make virtues out of them. Well, that's what he's saying here about complacency. I often wonder, do you remember there was two young girls murdered in, was it Hyde Park in London back 2-3 years ago? And there were two police officers that were eventually murdered. They were murdered and they were eventually found. And two police officers were left to guard their bodies and to respect them. And what did they do? Do you remember the one? They photographed these girls dead in a compromised position. And then what did they do? They put them on a WhatsApp to 42 other London Metropolitan police officers. I mean, thank God they've been sacked. Now it's happening much more. If you, as a Christian, had received that WhatsApp, disgraceful, disgusting, might we have laughed? Might we have, in the canteen, joined and thinking, oh, that's an interesting photograph? Or might I, and I know this is hard, might I have stood up for righteousness, let's call it a biblical word, and reported it? Now, that's what I think is, and I look back on my life and I think to myself, ooh, God, I'm glad you're a God of mercy and a God of grace, because I think, was that right or was that wrong? Now, hope I don't come across as some Victorian prude or something like that there. I can sit with people who are in jobs where there is, my own daughter was in a job in the local council, and part of the group that she was working with had to do with young people and their sexual health. And she said to me, Christian girl, and she said to me, Dad, if I spoke up at every meeting I was at, I'd be sacked within 5 minutes. Do you understand? So we've got to be wise about these things. So I hope you understand that. And we've got to get wise counselors who we can trust and will tell us the truth, but we know that they love us and they're doing it for no good. They're not, I know Christians, they come along, you shouldn't be doing this, shouldn't be doing that, shouldn't be doing the other thing. It's not right to do that. We must cope with people. And I've sat with people in for years in a real dilemma as to what they should do. So please understand what I'm saying. Look at verse 13. It says here also, their gods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them, and go on. And you'd say, at the end of the day, it's meaningless, all this selfish zeal which denies Christian living. It's leading us nowhere. Do you understand the hopelessness of it? I remember even in the farming community, I was brought up in a small farm. Guys that were wheeling and dealing, as we used to say, they finish up with nothing anyway. Do you understand? Because they've got that particular reputation. And, you know, where is it leading us? Not only with God, but even in society. It's not raising the standards as believers of those around us. Remember they used to sing a hymn, maybe you still sing it, don't know. Like Jeremiah used to say, it's like as if you were drinking from a bucket of water, and then eventually the bucket run dry. And there was a hymn which was, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but it just came to my mind yesterday. But the waters fled even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. Where's it leading us? Nowhere, says God. Look what's going to happen to my people because of how they're living. Three brief points as I finish, and I'll not stay with them. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1, and you'll see him rushing through these things. Gather together, yes, gather together, O shameless nation. That's an interesting one. We could preach a sermon on shame. I remember sitting with people over the years. I can think of specific people in the calm. And maybe a young girl comes to you, I think, just come to my mind now. My wife knows her, great friend of my daughter's. And she says, I've got a guy who's not a Christian. What should I do, Wesley? And we took time to talk through issues. And but I said to her, if you continue in this way while you have a pang of conscience at the present moment, within 6 months, you'll not believe there's anything wrong with the relationship. And that's exactly what happens to us, isn't it? Pang of conscience, and the conscience then begins to diminish. The biblical conscience, not start a study on conscience, biblical, and we just become shameless. Carrying on. It doesn't really affect us. Then look at chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you may be hidden the day of the anger of the Lord. What words? Do you know the word that struck me here? The word was perhaps. Even the righteous people here, and those who were humble of themselves, God says to them, perhaps you might avoid this judgment of nine. And it's a big subject, I know. But you know, God's people suffer as a result of others of God's people who are shameless. God's people suffer because of the shameless persecution in so many countries in the world today. And just to say, I'm seeking to live for God, and I want to do a heart transformation. I don't want this old selfish gene to be working out and amalgamating or synchronizing with the world around me. It doesn't always mean that things are going to be rosy. The pain that would have affected that young girl that I spoke to had she broken off with that unsaved guy, the pain would have been almost unbearable. And she couldn't have avoided it. And I could give you example after example. Remember, the psalmist David says, why do the heathen prosper? Humanly speaking, it would be far easier to go with the flow, wouldn't it? Being a Christian costs us often. So that's the second thing. Shameful of the perhaps. And then the third thing I want to say is to seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. How would you describe seek? I've got written down here a consistent, persistent, wholehearted pursuit of God. Wholehearted pursuit of God. And that's where we encourage each other as a church and we pray for one another, but we'll not deal with that now. And I want to close just with something. I'm jumping. I hope I have the thing here. Oh, I have it, yes. I came across an article just a week or two ago. Most of my illustrations come from just a week or two because they're reading up to date. And it's on fearing God. This is how I want to finish with all the tough stuff. Hope I haven't come across in a very negative or harsh way, hammering Christians who are not, you know, apparently living the correct Christian life. Hope I'm just simply encouraging you through Zephaniah to be challenged by some of these, as I have been. Okay? That's why I've chosen Zephaniah. I'm preaching to myself first and foremost. But it says here about fearing God. He says, however, everyone love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Most reading this will have some idea what it means to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, love the emperor. How many of us knows what it means to fear God? Because I think this is the key at the end of the day if we want to start true reformation, if we want to dig deep into these. I hardly need to say that this fear of God has nothing to do with a cringing, fearful, uncertain attitude to God. God is our Father in Christ. He loves his people with an everlasting love. He spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all. And he wants us not to cringe and feel uncertain about a relationship with him. What then does it mean to fear God? And I love this. I love this. Maybe it doesn't fit too easily into the message, but I want to give it to you anyway because it blessed my own soul. He said, very simply, to fear God is to honor him as God, is to live before him in holy awe, to love what he loves and to hate what he hates, to prize that well done above all the accolades of this world, and to make his glory the chief business of our life. There's nothing more exciting than that, isn't there? It's tough at times. It's costly at times. But isn't that the life that God wants us to live? And then I want to finish this. We will never hold God in holy awe, nor give him the unqualified obedience of our hearts and lives until his love first shines into our hearts. If we hadn't felt the love of God, that's why I wanted to sing that other one there about God's grace and God's mercy. If we haven't felt that, you've wasted your time listening to me. I've wasted my time speaking with or to you, because nothing's going to happen. And he said, If we haven't got the unqualified, sorry, we will never hold God in holy awe or give him the unqualified obedience of our hearts and lives until his love first shines into our hearts. Fear God. He is worthy of your fear, your loving, your thankfulness, your worship, and obedience to him. I wanted to finish with that, to give us something to bless our own hearts, to really aim for a life that Zephaniah doesn't have to start preaching to us as well. Now, what we're going to do now is to sing two songs, and then I want you to be seated after that. Don't you worry, I won't start preaching again. Okay, then. And I understand you have folk away in mission. Is that right? I heard people praying for it in there too. And I want us to finish the meeting praying for them. Is that okay then? So we have two songs now. And then if you be seated, don't rush over. Maybe you don't have tea and coffee afterwards, do you? Maybe you do. I don't know. Don't rush away. And we'll just pray for them briefly. And then that's the meeting over. Okay, thank you. Oh, by the way, I should say, I'm not a technological guy. And I know if I want to know something about the Old Testament prophets and where they fit in with the kings and who prophesied at the same time to what king and everything else, I still go for the old photocopy. You can hardly get somebody to photocopy now. Used to every other shop had a photocopy where you went. Could you photocopy that for me? And I brought some of these to show you where Zephaniah fits in Old Testament. But I'm sure, being technological geniuses here, you probably will say, well, I can get that on the web, can't I? But if you can't, like me, then there's some copies here for you. Okay, then.